Epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you've got a church Bible, that's on page 1193, or it's on the screen, as you can see. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrusted to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and its relevance. We pray that by your Spirit you would move amongst us, that we might receive the truth of this, your word, that you might plant it deep within our hearts, that it may shape and fashion us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy. How to behave as the household of God. Thinking about the church is really very important because it's absolutely necessary in the plans and purposes of God. It's vital to God's mission. It's vital to the gospel message. It's vital to our spiritual maturity. 1 and 2 Timothy, and especially 1 Timothy as we look at to begin with in our series, focuses on the household of God, the pillar, the buttress of the truth. In fact, Paul tells us very explicitly in chapter 3 and verse 15, if you want to turn over the page, the very reason he's written this letter is that, quote, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's what this letter is all about. The themes in this letter include true doctrine as opposed to false teaching, church leadership, church behavior, social responsibility, money, issues around holiness, issues around worldwide mission and evangelization. It's an exciting letter. It's a very varied letter. But it tells us what makes up the church. And in chapter 1, we'll think about doctrine. And in chapter 2, we'll think about worship. And in chapter 3, we'll think about leadership. Chapters 4 and 5 are all about mission and reaching out. And chapter 6 is all about godliness. Here's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, verse 1. It's written to Timothy, verse 2, my true child in the faith, a family, a household, an intimate relationship between Paul and his child in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, you'll know, first appears on the words of our Bible in Acts chapter 16, very probably born in a place called Lystra to a Greek father and a Jewish mother. He's converted as Paul preaches the gospel on that first missionary journey. So impacted by the gospel is he that on the second missionary journey, he joins with Paul and the missionary band and goes off and serves in all sorts of churches. Read for yourself in the book of Acts. He's a faithful, he's a dependable, he's an intimate and enduring companion of the Apostle Paul. But he's no stained glass saint. He's young. He's vulnerable. Timothy feels deeply the inexperience and the exposed faculty of being a leader in the local church, and especially in this local church that he's now the pastor of there in Ephesus, to which Timothy writes this letter. To which Paul writes this letter to Timothy. There in Ephesus, Timothy is facing a tough task. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's going to take hard work and discipline and training. It's a warfare. And in that church, Paul will tell Timothy he needs to apply structure and organization as well as sound doctrine. You see, practical matters are of spiritual concern to Paul because they're a spiritual concern to God. And why is this charge, this urgent charge given? Well, because the truth of the gospel is under threat, which means people's eternal destinies are at stake. And so Paul tells Timothy, as he tells the church there in Ephesus, who would read this personal letter in very public situations, he tells you and I today that we're to guard the truth because it leads to life. We're to expose the deadly impact of lies because we follow the God of all truth. We follow the Savior who said, I am the truth. We are inspired and empowered by the Spirit who is the Spirit of truth. In a battle against the devil who is the father of lies and has been the father of lies since the very beginning. I don't know whether you've been watching any of these TV dramas that have been on recently. It struck me that in the last few weeks, although it's the second series of Dr. Foster, a series called Liar, a series called Trust Me, a series called Dr. Foster, which is all about tensions and the themes that reflect around and revolve around lies and cheating and undermining. But I don't know if you've noticed that all those documentaries, all those dramas, and many others beside, focus on the fact that the problem is not external. The lies are not from people outside of the family unit or the organization in which these people work. The lies and the cheating are all internal. Perhaps you're not into modern-day TV dramas. Perhaps you're of a previous generation, a little bit like me. You remember Braveheart? Freedom! Let's just try and make you wake up a little bit. Do you remember that? Do you remember that pathetic, in the right and broadest sense of that word, dreadful, heart-wrenching moment when here's William Wallace, he's fighting combat, warfare, man-to-man, sword-to-sword with the guy dressed all in black. Do you remember? And the battle wages and it goes on, and one's nearly dead, they always usually are, aren't they? And then the next one, and then he pins him to the floor and removes the mask. And it's Robert the Bruce. His friend. The guy who was supposed to be on his side. And do you remember that moment when Wallace just falls to the floor, tears in his eyes? He's absolutely devastated. Fighting against the enemy is one thing. Finding that your enemy is from within is devastating. And the fights and the lies and the battle from within is most upsetting because we think it's most unlikely and therefore we're most unprepared for it. But Timothy and the church in Ephesus should not have been unprepared. If you have a Bible, come with me very quickly. The only bit of cross-reference I'm going to do this morning. Back to Acts chapter 20. You remember Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. Remember what he says in this impassioned conversation that he has with them. Acts chapter 20, we're going to pick up at verse 28. Here's Paul speaking to the elders of this church that he's now writing to Timothy about. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's the special place of the church of God. Here's what he says in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's external, but here now, verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are to be sanctified. Here are Paul's warning words. And sadly, the prediction, the prophecy, if you like, of that external and now internal attack is proving true. The church in Ephesus is being led astray by some of its very own leaders, its own elders. And when you remove biblical authority from the local church, you can expect a loss of moral integrity. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to call it doctrinal speculation or gospel transformation. We'll begin by thinking about speculation. You'll know if you come along to Bridge Chapel that Bridge exists to glorify, edify, multiply. Glorify God, edify believers, multiply disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our little gem. Well, that very much links to what Paul is talking about here as he writes to Timothy. He says we're to display the glory of God. That's glorify. We're to cultivate godliness so that those around see the godliness in our lives and glorify God. That's multiply. And we're to guard the truth and share that truth with one another. That's edify. And if you and I claim to love the glory of God, and if we claim to love the gospel and the message of the gospel and the Savior at the center of the gospel, then you and I should know we must love the church. And as Paul begins this letter, he dives straight in. Do you notice there's no thanksgiving like many letters? He just dives straight in there in verse 3. I'm urging you. There's something really important. I want to contrast the counterfeit with reality. And if you say you love the church, and if the church is so important as it is and as it should be to you and I, then love for the church means challenging and fighting against those things that would wreck the church, that would take the church off track. If the church in the day of Timothy was marked by this, surely it's marked by it in our day. A church marked by confusion. Confusion of belief and confusion in behavior. And he begins by talking in verse 3 through 11 about bad teachers and bad teaching. The urgency of that charge. The motive behind the charge. And then he skips after the digression, as we'll see in a minute, at the end of the chapter, back to this issue, this charge. Verse 18, the result of not responding to that charge. Do you notice, as we begin, of the urgency of this charge? I'm urging you. I've got to go off to Macedonia. I know you want to come with me, Timothy, but you must remain in Ephesus because there's an urgent requirement, a tough but vital task for you to undertake. It's going to require patient endurance. It's not going to be easy. But don't run away. Aren't we all prone to run away from conflict? Come on, let's be honest. Don't run away from it. Deal with it, says Paul to Timothy. Say what needs to be said. Say it with authoritative instruction. Not authoritarianism, but with authoritative instruction. Speaking as a delegate of Christ himself. Say what needs to be said. Don't be rude or quarrelsome or argumentative. We'll address that as we go through the letter. But don't be spineless either. That's leadership. That's living the Christian life in a world of confusion. It's an urgent request. It's an urgent charge for today, and it's an urgent charge for tomorrow's generation in our local church. If we won't fight for the truth now, where will that truth be in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time? Our day is marked by confusion. Our day is also marked by emotional fragility, it seems to me. Aren't we all very easily hurt? Aren't we also very easily offended? Aren't we very easily prone to moping and pouting? Aren't we disheartened and broken, sometimes too easily? There's lots in our world that genuinely and rightly breaks us and should do. But isn't it true that at times we are emotionally extremely fragile? John Piper wrote, "We have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition." That came to light just this last week or so, didn't it? Did you read the news about the Oxford University head? She'd mentioned and said in a conversation that if people disagree with your view about certain things, that's good and fine. And she got absolutely lambasted. Did you see that? Oxford University have set up support groups and therapy sessions for students who might feel as though it's all gone a bit pear-shaped just because somebody disagrees or says it's okay for other people to disagree. What fragility. Timothy's going to need more backbone than that. And so are you and I in our world today. No, Timothy's going to stay in Ephesus. He's urged to do so, to oversee and to direct the affairs of the church. And especially that will require challenging the teachers of false doctrine. You see, the key to good behavior is good, sound, healthy doctrine. Truth. And truth matters to God, so it must matter to his church. And Timothy is called to stop the spread of these false teachers who have a different gospel about a different Jesus. And you and I are called to do the same. We're called to speak the truth into these situations. What's at the heart of this false teaching? Well, it's a theme that will keep coming through 1 Timothy as we read through together. But the key issue there is it's internal false teaching. It's not just that it's wrong, it's where it leads to. And it so quickly leads to mayhem and destruction and devastation within the local church. It so quickly, as we'll see, leads to arguments and quarrels and worthless speculation. False teaching then, as now, is often presented as something new, something novel. It's sort of improving upon that which has already been stated. It's not radically different. If it was 180 degrees different from the truth, we'd spot that. But isn't heresy just the 1 degree of difference? Isn't that where it starts? It's something new, it's something novel, it's something just to add on, or perhaps to take away. Just a little bit. But because it's new, people are attracted and maybe wowed by it. Here in Ephesus, it, not only was it new, but it was mystical. The issue of myths. They love their myths. They love their stories. They love their fables. Because you need higher knowledge to understand the depth of the meaning. And that puts us on a pedestal. And of course, it's not only mystical, but it's intellectual. You need special brain powers to understand and discern the facts and the ideas behind all this stuff. But ultimately, it's confusing. Endless questions and endless debates. And in fact, it's so confusing that the very teachers themselves, verse 7, who are describing this, don't really know what they're talking about, don't know the things about which they've made such confident assertions. Because you see, these false teachers are not really bothered about what they're teaching, they're bothered about themselves. Come with me just to the end of the same letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, read from verse 3. Here's what Paul says about the same subject matter. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound, that's healthy, words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing, He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Well, this new, this internal, this mystical, intellectual, endless speculation might be called today liberalism. And that's a real danger in the church. But of similar danger is legalism as well. That sends churches off track. To neglect the gospel and the truth and to do so without any love. Do you see the aim of this charge? The motive behind it, it's there in verse 5. The aim, the motive of this charge is love. You see, Timothy is not just to teach the truth. He's to teach the truth that leads to love. It's the same as we saw in the letter to Titus. To teach the truth, truth and godliness, truth that will lead to godliness, to right living. And that love is to be seen in a good conscience, a pure heart, a sincere faith. Can I ask you this morning? Amongst all the sorts of things we'll think about, is your heart pure? Has it been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sitting here this morning with a good conscience before God and man? Is your faith sincere or is it counterfeit? Is it performance? Or is it real? You see, the key thing for us to remember is that the heart of this charge, the motive, the aim behind it is love. And yet we need more than just love alone. Hear me carefully. We don't need sermons just about love. Just about love. We do need sermons about love. But not just about love. We need sermons about the gospel. We don't just need to be trying to love one another as much as we do. But not just that. We need to be gospeling one another. Reminding one another of the truth. Of that sound teaching. That right doctrine. That wonderful liberating truth. Reminding each other of God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace there in verse 2. Reminding one another that God has cleansed our hearts, that God has corrected our conscience, that God has given us sincere faith as a wonderful gift, realizing that all of those things we could never have outside of Christ. And when we gospel one another, then love blossoms in the life of the church, in the household of God. A well-taught, gospel-centered, Jesus-focused church will overflow with love one for the other. Is this us? If not, why not? If this is not us, what needs to be done? If this is not us, what do I need to do? What do you need to do? Here's what Mark Vrokop wrote. It's up on the screen. Churches get off track when, in the name of love, they decrease the emphasis on the gospel. They get off track when they make the ministry about people and their needs rather than about God and his need to see sin dealt with. There's no typos here. This is actually what he wrote. Churches get off track when they do good for good's sake rather than good for gospel's sake. Churches get off track when they make unity the root of the gospel, we are one church, rather than the fruit of the gospel, we are one in Christ. We need to love one another, but that love will stem, will blossom, will flower from gospeling one another first and foremost. And yet we need to be very careful, and Timothy's got to be careful too in the church there in Ephesus. To think that teaching the truth is somehow more important than living the truth. When we think what we read and who we listen to and the number of sermons we podcasted this week is somehow more important than the people that you're loving this week. No, the aim, the motive of this charge is love. And what's true in the church It's to be true in our growth groups. It's to be true in our ministry areas. It's to be true in our families. We're to guard the truth which leads to life, which shows itself in love. And yet the church is a messy place, isn't it? It's messy because people like you and me are in it. And it gets messier and messier if we live the way that these bad and false teachers are living. If ministry, anything that we're doing, is about self-glory or self-righteousness, it gets messier if we become sloppy about how we use the Bible. It becomes messier if we neglect the gospel. You see, these false teachers wandered off. They wandered off into vain, worthless speculation. They got more and more lost in their own ideas, their own glory, their own position. So much so that they got so lost that they were unprepared to say that they were lost. It's not just a male thing, but it's perhaps predominantly a male thing. Come on, guys, you've been there like me. You've gone off on a journey in your car, you've gone off for a walk on the mountains, and you know you're not quite right, but you're not going to give into it, are you? You know it doesn't look right. You know you should have turned left somewhere back there. But you're saying to the wife and kids or the family you're with or the friends that you're amongst, no, it's okay, we're going this way. And pride starts to build, doesn't it? I know I'm lost, but I'm not letting them know I'm lost. And so proud were they, knowing that they were lost, not even knowing what they were teaching. Do you see that in verse 7? But so proud that they weren't prepared to give way. Why? Because they wanted authority. They wanted power. They wanted to be loved by a crowd of followers. They'll misuse the scriptures if that's what it takes. They'll make what is right and good and use it for wrong and bad purposes. They don't even know how to use the law that they say and claim that they're so high and mighty about. They haven't realized that the law and its main audience, according to verse 8, is those who keep breaking it. Not the self-righteous. Not for people to polish their halo and say, look how well good we've kept all of this. No, the law's main audience is those who keep breaking it. The speed limits on our roads, when it says 30, they're not for the people who drive carefully at 30 everywhere, are they? The speed limit signs are for those speed monsters. No, the law is to restrain sin. It's to define sin. It's to expose sin. And it's to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're misusing the law. They're not using it lawfully. Because when you use the law lawfully, says the Apostle Paul, understanding what it's that it's laid down, not for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, what's it supposed to do? Well, ultimately, the law is supposed to crush us. We're supposed to look at the law of God and say, I can't do this. And when the law crushes us, it does a good thing because the gospel is then seen to be what it truly is, absolutely glorious, the glorious gospel of our blessed God, verse 11. If you want to know how glorious it is, well, hang on in. We're going to come to it soon. See the transformation of the Damascus Road experience of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, persecutor, proclaimer, becomes proclaimer, hater becomes champion of the very church that he's prepared to destroy. So if you and I come to the Lord of God and feel crushed and dreadful, then that's a good thing because we're then to run to Christ. If you and I come to the Bible and its truths that the Lord of God has captured in God's word and we feel unmoved and very comfortable about it all and say, oh, that's good, I'm doing all of that, then that's such a dangerous place to be because that's counterfeit, not real. It's the wrong use of the law, and it won't stand. And your clinging to the law won't pay the bill, and it won't secure the inheritance. Because although the law is good, it's not good news. That's the gospel. So don't neglect the gospel. Keep gospeling one another. Keep gospeling yourselves. You see, the gospel is not just how to become a Christian. It's the basis of Christian living and therefore the basis of church life. Here's how Andrew Merry captured it. Again, the quote is up on the screen. The idea many Christians have of grace is this, that their conversion and pardon are God's work, but that now, in gratitude to God, it is their work to live as Christians and follow Jesus. No, wandering one, he says. As it was Jesus who drew thee when he spoke, come, so it is Jesus who keeps thee when he says, abide. The past grace to come and the future grace to abide are alike from him. So a huge problem occurs in the life of the church if the gospel is not at the forefront of our thinking and the forefront of our living. It's a gift we've been entrusted with. And it's all about the glory of God. And that keeps us humble. It keeps us focused. It motivates us for godly living. But then Paul has a digression from verse 12 to 17, but we come back in verse 18 through 20. Do you notice that he comes back to the word, this charge? Because there are some consequences of not heeding this charge. And you can't read verses 18 through 20 of 1 Timothy 1 without noticing the seriousness of truth and the seriousness of lies. The seriousness of guarding the gospel and marveling at and marveling in the grace of God. It's very clear that we're at war. Wage the good warfare, verse 18. Fight a good war. Be prepared for combat. Because what's at stake is the very faith, the truth of the gospel, captured in that wonderful statement of the saving work of Christ. But we're to fight with a good conscience. It's not merely an intellectual argument about the gospel, but living out the gospel, showing it to those around, demonstrating those family characteristics of what it is to be the household of faith. And so as important as it is to ask you this question, there are some that follow. Here's the question of central importance. Do you believe in Jesus? But the follow-on question is so very important, isn't it? Do you live like you believe in Jesus? Do you live so as to make much of him? Because if we just talk, if we just go into endless and worthless speculation and discussion and argument, the consequence, the result, well, Paul describes it as shipwreck. Do you see that? Verse 19 and 20. Men who've been in the church, perhaps been in leadership in the church, shipwrecked in their faith. Does that mean they've lost their salvation? Well, probably not, in my opinion. But it does mean that they have done harm to the faith. They've done harm to the gospel and done harm to the very object of that faith, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And yet so often we don't think we're in danger of this, do we? We don't take it seriously enough. We think that wouldn't happen to us. I don't suppose Hymenaeus and Alexander thought it would happen to them. So they put no preventative thoughts into this oncoming disaster. Their consciences were seared. They loved the glory. They loved the attention. They didn't really believe that it was about the glory of God. And so they shipwrecked their faith. And Paul describes a form of church discipline where he's handing them over to Satan. Serious. But in order that they may learn and be restored. This is not a sermon on church discipline, but take this one point. Church discipline is always aimed at restoration. They may learn and be restored. Grace is at the heart of all rightful, godly church discipline. And yet here's a war. It's a war in our hearts. A world around us challenging the claims, the gospel claims, that Christ is enough. You can't sit on the fence on this. That's why we need to remind ourselves again and again, more and more, of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our weapon. Amongst ourselves, that we might defend the faith, not deny the faith, or be distracted from the faith. And when there's been failure, the restorative grace of God by repentance and clinging to faith in God by good conscience is the hope of the gospel. No, says Paul, that the Lord is wonderfully useful by being terribly hopeless when it comes to saving us. False teachers have missed the whole point. The whole point of the law is to show us our need of Jesus. And that's what makes the gospel so beautiful and so transformational. And that's where we go as we come back to verse 12 through 17. The very grace of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the very definition of the Lord Jesus Christ produces gratitude. It creates worship. It gives great hope. Paul goes off into this digression. He gives his personal testimony from verse 12 onward. He speaks of mercy that's received, of grace that has overflowed, and of glory that is displayed. Paul is so grateful for mercy, God's kindness to him. I thank him, verse 12, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I received mercy. Then again in verse 16, I received mercy. See, Paul recognizes that the glorious hope of the gospel is that everything that is received is completely undeserved. Grace and mercy changes everything. It changes how you look at yourself. You see, Paul's past, like mine and like yours, was horrendous. Humanly speaking, there was no basis for the Apostle Paul to be saved. There was certainly no basis for him to be appointed, strengthened, used by God. No basis, humanly speaking. Our past, like the Apostle Paul's, can't be denied. It can't be minimized. It certainly can't be justified. But praise the Lord, this is the gospel. Although it can't be denied, minimized, or justified, our past can be eclipsed by the mercy of God when viewed through the lens of God's amazing grace. You see, despite his blindness, despite his opposition, despite his resistance to the gospel and to Christ, God pursued Paul. By grace, he strengthened him. By grace, he judged him faithful. By grace, he appointed him to his service. All of grace. Grace that's overflowing. Did you see the pictures on the TV recently of central streets of Miami? The sea is overflowed. Yes, for sure, in that context, destructively. But think of that picture in your mind's eye and think of it productively. Restoring. The same flood. The same picture of that flood of water cascading over the streets of Miami is the same picture of this flood of mercy, this flood of grace. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What an incredible statement that gives way to a more wonderful statement, doesn't it? A great summary statement. This is a trustworthy statement, a statement that deserves full acceptance. It's to be received by all. It's universally applicable. It is vitally important. It is the answer for the entire world. Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why this truth needs guarding. It's the only hope for you, for me, for our city, for our nation, for the nation. A gospel to be accepted locally and personally and then to be spread globally. You may have read those words so many times. You may have sung them many, many times. I wonder if it struck you as it struck me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Save sinners. Those two words sound like they should hang together, don't they? And of course they do. But when you stop and think about it, sinners ought not to be saved, by very definition. Sinners deserve punishment. Sinners deserve banishment. Sinners deserve condemnation, not salvation. And it's worth considering that sinners are not ultimately saved from sin. We're saved from judgment. Which means, indeed, a sinner is saved from God. God personally steps in. God personally intervenes to save people from himself. In the words of the song that we often sing at Christmas, the punishment of God, on God, has brought me life. That's the gospel. That's the great hope. That's why Christ Jesus came into the world, that sinners deserving punishment, banishment, and condemnation receive salvation, because God's wrath is dealt with, appeased, paid for in full. And Paul says, look, I was the foremost. In my world, I was the foremost. Just like in your world, you're probably the foremost, aren't you? Nobody's as bad as me. Don't we say that? And rightly so. But the reason Paul received mercy, do you see that in verse 16? Is so that he could be an example, a display of God's mercy and of God's glory. That word example actually means an architectural sketch. the drawings. You see, Paul's salvation is part of a much bigger plan. It's not about Paul. It's about making much of God. Salvation is a celebration of God. And Paul is merely a prototype, a model, clearly saying that if God can save Paul, he can save anyone. And you and I are saved in order, like Paul, to be a picture by which other people see how unbelievingly amazing God's grace is. I wonder if you've ever thought, why is it that when I become a Christian, I'm not just whisked straight off to heaven? I mean, surely that would be easier. Well, it's because that's not what God intends. God calls you and I to be witnesses. God calls you and I to be models, to be examples, as the Apostle Paul here. The Apostle Peter takes up the same thought, doesn't he? He says, you're a holy nation, a peculiar people, so that you may declare the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. How are the people in your world, your society, your company, your schoolmates, your street, how are they going to see the amazing, unbelievably amazing grace of God in the gospel of Christ if you've been whisked off to heaven? So as Paul makes this digression and sees how wonderful it is to receive mercy, to have grace overflowing, to have the display of God's glory in and through his life, it leads him to doxology. It leads him to praise. Now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The praise of God's name, you see, the glory of God is the end point of Paul's salvation, and it should be of yours and mine. God saves his church to display his glory. And his glory is captured in this song of praise. It's to the King who is sovereign over all, always on the throne, reigning forever. He's the God who is immortal. He never dies. There's no decay in this God. He's invisible. Not only does that mean he's unseen, but he's unimaginable in his glory. And he's the only God. No equal, no comparison, no rival. No one and no thing like him. You see, even grace, as amazing as it is, pales in comparison to the glory of God. And we are to make much of his glory because we are called to make much of him. And so as we close this morning, I want to ask you, do you think you're beyond God's mercy and grace? Look at the blasphemer. Look at the violent persecutor. And know that you can know such grace and mercy. If Saul of Tarsus could be saved, there is hope for everyone. There is hope for you. Maybe here this morning you've grown cold in your Christian life. I call you to consider your salvation again, afresh. Consider the truth of the forgiveness of your sin magnify the grace of God in your life. Come just as you are, wherever you are. No plea, no justification, no minimization. And be overflowed again in that river, that torrent of God's grace. Because grace reaches to the very depths of our being. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For the greatest of sinners, that is the greatest of saviors. And so as we leave, here's a thought to take away with you into the week. The gospel teaches and trains me to be part of the household of God. Living this out this week will mean spending less time in vain discussions and more time gospeling my fellow housemates in the household of God, whilst living every waking hour to make much of God, the God of a grace, of grace, the God whose grace amazes me. Let's stand together and sing.